All right, good morning to you. Well, that's loud. Thank you. Now that you're awake, this is class number 16 in our curriculum. And we're in Jeremiah this morning. When Gary and I first put this syllabus together and then handed it out, I thought I had one class to do the whole book. And I thought, well, that's really going to be fun. But it's just the first 20 chapters in the Waldron's curriculum. And I think Gary told me Wednesday night that we'll probably or may work in the other 32 chapters in some form or fashion in the rest of the lessons we'll teach. So we'll see how that goes. But we're sort of surveying, not sort of, we are surveying, summarizing Jeremiah chapters 1 through 20. So turn your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 1. Pages 142 to 147 is what we were to read in advance of this morning's class in our class book or our curriculum book. All right. I want to spend just a minute or two before we get to breaking down the chapters as Bob and Sandra have in their book, sort of summarizing as best I can just how bad it was in Judah when Jeremiah came on the scene. And I've gone through and just picked out four or five selected chapters. Most of them, I think, are in the first 20 chapters. Kind of give us an idea of what Jeremiah was dealing with. And not just Jeremiah, but the King Josiah, who was a good king. All right? I find it interesting, and I think I'm correct about this. I may have to take that statement back, but I think this is correct. As good as Josiah's reforms were, and they were, Hezekiah, good king, reforms. Josiah, good king, he put reforms in the kingdom. They get no mention in Jeremiah's prophecy. Now, that's not saying that Josiah was doing a bad job. Of course, that's not it. But the fact that the king from the throne was saying, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do this. You can't mandate a willing devotion, can you? You can't. That's got to come from the people. And Jeremiah, by the Holy Spirit, does not mention these reforms. I think that's telling. That's how bad it was in Judah. As we used earlier in our quarter and today in chapter 3, Judah was compared to Israel. Treacherous Judah and faithless Israel. As bad as Israel was, Jeremiah says Judah was worse simply because Judah had Israel to learn from. Yet she still repeated those same mistakes and went off into captivity. That's how bad it was in Judah. In chapter 5, Jeremiah was told, go in the streets. If you can find one righteous man, just one, then I'll pardon Judah and I'll not send what I'm sending. Could he find one man? Couldn't find one man. Imagine that. One man. To me, this is another telling statement, and Gary mentioned this in passing on Wednesday. In Jeremiah chapter 19, regarding those child sacrifices, it's verse 5 we want to quickly look at. Talking about those high places of Baal, to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing, this is God speaking, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Sometimes we'll tell our children when something's going wrong, look, my mind never even thought about that. Why did you do that? You said something like that? I have. What about God saying this? What about the mind of God? We, as parents, we don't know the future. God knows it all. Yet this omniscient God still said, I didn't command this. I didn't speak one word about it. And my mind never even went there. And yet you did it. How bad was it? To burn your own children. Awful. And then three times, chapter 7, 11, and 14. How many times does the Bible tell God's children to pray? A lot. Yet Jeremiah was told what? Don't even pray for these people. Why would God say that? Because they're way past help. So these points, Judah was unrecoverable. That's how bad it was. It was not going to get better. She was not going to be healed. She was not going to be pardoned. God in his mind knew she was past the point of no return. So here's these five textual points, I believe, that tell us just how bad it was. All right. Now, this is going to be fast. So probably more talking for me today than I like to do, but we just have a lot of ground to cover. So I apologize for that going up front. Jeremiah gets his call in chapter 1. The verses 1 through 4 tell us when he spoke. He started in Josiah's reign and goes all the way through the ascending off, or going off into exile, like the text says. So basically, 628 was Josiah's 13th year. That's when he started to preach or prophesy. And he goes through the end of the kingdom, 586. So about it's around 40, 41 years is the length of Jeremiah's work. Look in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. And Jeremiah receives some personal words of encouragement. You'll see there. God says, look, before you even were born, I knew you in the womb. Jeremiah's going to have a tough row to hoe. He's going to face opposition from false prophets. What about a willing audience to hear his words? He's not going to have that either. He's not going to have anything. So you're given an assignment like this. How would you feel? I'm going to need some help. I'm going to need somebody in my corner. God says, I'm in your corner. I knew you before you was even formed in the womb. Verses 17 through 19 as well in this chapter. Gird up your loins, arise, speak to them. All that I command you, do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. I'm Jeremiah, I'm with you. So God charges his prophet, tells him, I've got a tough job for you, but you can do this. And then Jeremiah also receives two signs as the chapter concludes, verses 11 through 16. He says, Jeremiah, what do you see? He says, well, I see an almond tree. That was the right answer. Excuse me. And as Bob and Sandra point out in their book, maybe in your Bible, you have some marginal references to tell you this as well. There's a play on words here between the almond tree and God saying, I am watching over my word to perform it. That was a sign of Jeremiah. Look, you get out there and you just preach the truth. You say what needs to be said. And I'll keep watch over my words. You're speaking my words. I will guard my words. I'll take care of that. The second sign he sees is a boiling pot or a boiling cauldron facing not to the north, but away or out of the north. Who is this boiling pot? What does it represent? Babylon. You take a pot or a cauldron and it's boiling, and I'm assuming it's somewhat full, and you dump it out. What does liquid do when you pour it out? Boy, it runs, doesn't it? It's not solid, it's liquid. And so here's this wrath of God. It's going to be poured out from the north. That's what's coming. And it's boiling hot. Maybe signifying God's hot anger. Yes, Mike. Yes. Yes, it was. Aaron's robbed that it was a stick that budded into an almond branch. Correct. We've seen that before in the scripture. So this is God calling Jeremiah to his great work. Chapter 1 tells us this information. Now, all of chapter 2 plus the first five verses of chapter 3, I'm pretty much using the titles that are found in the Waldron's book. Here's Judah's apostasy. Her early faithful betrothal. She was God's wife. God was the husband. And early on, how faithful was? And I'll say Israel, we're talking about Judah here, but God's people overall. How faithful was she? She was faithful. She was. But now Jeremiah catalogs her unfaithfulness. Chapter 2, starting at verse 4, all the way through verse 5 of chapter 3. God asks the question. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me? Now, you were my wife, I was the husband. How had I been untrue to you as your husband? What's the answer? Not at all. God was always faithful. God was always true as the husband to this nation. So you can't find any. The problem with our relationship, you can't lay that at my feet. The problem has been you, not me, is what he's saying. All right? And then look at all those verses, verses 2 through 5. Another brief review of her stubbornness in her wandering years. This is early on in our curriculum. But when we talk about Israel and the wandering after they left Egyptian captivity, or Egyptian bondage, we'll say, and all that whining and stuff that Moses had to put up with, that wasn't good either. And I think Jeremiah mentions some of that. But the bulk of the chapter here is a scathing rebuke of her idolatry. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 37. Look especially at verse 13 I have on the chart there. God says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out for themselves cisterns." Now, stop right here. Contrast living waters with cisterns. Who makes the living waters? That's not man-made, is it? That's natural. That's God. Who hews out the cistern? Man does. That's the contrast. You've got the true God of a divine origin, living waters. You've forsaken that, and we're going to replace that with something from your own imagination. So the living waters stands for the true Jehovah. The cisterns stand for the idols. The next phrase in the verse, what about these cisterns? What's Jeremiah say? They're broken. They don't work. This is a scathing rebuke of kicking God off the throne and replacing him with all these ideas that come out of man's mind. Drop down to verse 27 of this chapter. Here's what man does. He says to a tree, "You are my father," and to a stone, "You gave me birth." God says, "You've turned your back to me and not your face." But in the time of their trouble, they will say, "Arise and save us." Jeremiah then says, "And where are your gods? This is a people in need of salvation. So turn to the tree, turn to the stone. Can they save them?" No, won't happen. They're beyond repair. So here's what he's dealing with. And then in chapter 3, the first four verses, God's long suffering and mercy. What did the law say about a woman who was put away by her husband and then she tried to come back and marry him again? Law says that was not to happen. Deuteronomy 24, the first four verses. Forbidden to remarry. Whether her second husband put her away or he died, didn't make any difference. She could not go back to the first husband. Yet, God is the husband. What's he willing to do to this wife? "I'll take you back." That shows his mercy and his long suffering. He was willing to take his bride back after all that she'd done to him. Shows how long suffering and patient that he is. So here's a brief critique or review of her apostasy. Now, in verses we've already looked at before in chapter 3, Judah was worse than Israel. Note, it's been almost 100 years since Israel fell. And yet the prophet is still saying, treacherous Judah was worse than faithless Israel. Because Israel went chasing after all these idols on all these high places under every green tree, and it didn't help her, and Judah saw it, and she's no better for it. So that's verses 6 through 11 of chapter 3. Then the balance of chapter 3, starting at verse 12, through the first two verses of chapter 4. Again, you see this call from God. "If you return to me, I will take you back." But what's going to have to be what's the condition? Take you back with no strings attached? No, I'll take you back if you'll truly repent. You have to stop all this idolatry, stop all this chasing after pieces of wood and stone. Not just that, but what about looking to other countries? Have they done that as well? For help? Stop all your political alliances to solve your spiritual problems. That's not going to help you either. You need to look to me and me alone. If you'll come back to me, I'll help you. I'll save you. But if you won't do that, then I've got nothing else to offer you. And we're done. We're finished. So that's the section from chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 2, about Judah being worse than Israel. Now, about three chapters worth, 4, 5, and 6, strong language. There's this certain threat of punishment. And I use the term, it's overwhelming punishment. If there's no repentance. Again, you see the reference. The same language we saw with respect to Israel. Where did Israel's punishment come from? The north. That was Assyria. What about Judah's? It's from the north. It's Babylon. So evil's coming from the north. That's a reference to Babylon. That's chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Lift up a standard toward Zion. Seek refuge. Do not stand still. For I am bringing evil from the north, a great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket, and a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land, speaking to Judah, make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. You just stop right with that. What's going to be the result of this lion coming? It's going to just lay it all to waste. There won't be anything left. All right? So overwhelming punishment. Excuse me. Now look at Jeremiah's distress. Starting in chapter 4 and verse 19. Although this is not in our curriculum, at least at this juncture, this is a book to me that gets very little coverage when we study the Bible. What else did Jeremiah write besides this book? Lamentations. We don't study that book very much, do we? But read Lamentations. What does the word lament mean? What is a lamentation? It's a lamenting. What does it mean to lament? Yes, it's an extreme expression of sorrow. And not just shedding a tear or two, but he was weeping. So here's this prophet. How did he feel about Judah being destroyed, about Jerusalem? He was tore up over it, if we can use that expression. Look at his distress starting in chapter 4, verse 19. My soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Then in the verses following, I believe Jeremiah is expressing this distress and this lament because he's allowed to foresee, as the prophet, God let him see this, he's allowed to foresee Jerusalem's inevitable judgment and destruction. You start reading the words starting in verse 20 and on down, and look at what he sees that's coming. This was his home. This was his brethren. This was his people. And as it has been pointed out in a previous class, who picked Jerusalem? God did. Remember, way on back in the law, he kept referencing, before it was chosen, I will pick the place for my name to dwell. God picked this place. So Jeremiah knew all that. And now if you read these verses, just look at how he's describing what's coming. This is very distressful to the prophet, the destruction that's coming. So he shows us his distress. And to me, this language through this section here is very, very similar to the five lamentations you read in the book we call Lamentations. If you've never read that short book, read it sometime, and you'll get a great insight into the heart of this prophet, how brokenhearted that he was. So at least through the end of chapter 4, you have Jeremiah as the prophet foreseeing what's coming, and he records for us here how he felt about it and what it was that he saw. Now, in chapter 5, again, you see a point we mentioned earlier. God offers pardon and protection if he can go out and find one soul. Starts in, look at verse 1. Instruction to Jeremiah. Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look now, take note, and seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, what's God say? Then what? I'll pardon her. I'll call off all this destruction that's coming. You just got to find one. Now, in our curriculum book, Bob and Sandra bring up, what's this story sound like? And they make mention of this. Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember the exchange between God and Abraham. Abraham wanting to save Lot really was what was behind all that. And it started out with Abraham trying to find how many? It was 50, wasn't it? And he kept coming down and he couldn't even find how many. 10. Well, what's this situation? He just got to find one. Just one man. Well, there is one man there. It's Jeremiah. But he had to find somebody else. If you could just come find one man. He couldn't even find one man. He looked among the rich, the noble, and looked among the poor. Didn't matter where he looked. Couldn't find anybody. So, her unbelievable, horrible state. Look at the last two verses. Excuse me, chapter 5. Why couldn't he find one man? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. Now let's break this down in these two parts. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. The verse doesn't stop it, but we'll stop there for the moment. The problem was false prophets preaching lies, and the rulers making up their own rules as they went along, correct? Lawlessness and false teaching. That's why they couldn't find one man. Well, that's just half of it. What's the rest of that verse say? The people loved it. So yet the rulers, the elite class, if we can call them that, those who were in charge, that was what they were doing that was wrong, leading to rebellion in the land. But what about the common folk? Well, they liked it. They liked it that way. That's why he couldn't find anybody. So that's what he was up against. And that's why destruction was coming. Because there was just no righteousness to be found anywhere in the land. So, Jerusalem's destruction is certain. Chapter 6, again, tells us this. A very familiar verse, perhaps you've had it quoted or heard it quoted in sermons through the years. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see, look, and ask for what? Ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. But again, what's the next phrase? People said what? I'm not going to walk that way. We're going to walk this way over here. Gary's made efforts in several classes lately, the ones that he's taught. This idea of, well, here's what God wants, but here's what man wants. And they clearly made their choice. We're not going to pick the way that God wants. We have our own ideas about these things. And so again, that's why destruction is coming. All right. Now, I have a star up here and I'll explain that later. Here's a chapter 7 through chapter 10. These three chapters, four chapters together. Message at the temple. Jeremiah said in verse 4 of chapter 7, do not trust in deceptive words. What were the deceptive words he said don't trust in? Temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What was the thinking behind Jeremiah saying that, do you believe? What would the people be thinking that he would need to say this? God's not going to send this. What you say is coming, Jeremiah, is not true because this is the temple. And God's just not going to do this. Who built the temple after all? Solomon did. Alright? At whose instruction? God's instruction, yes. But when you boil it all down, What was the temple? Just a building, wasn't it? We learn elsewhere from Scripture, God does not dwell in temples made by hands. Is that correct? Can you confine God to a geographic location? You can't do that. So, yes, when the temple was complete, we reach back to our studies under Solomon. Did God's glory fill the temple, showing divine approval? Yes. But it's still just a building. Jeremiah says, don't put your trust in this building. False prophets were saying, what you're saying is going to happen, Jeremiah, it's not so, because this is the temple of the Lord. We're protected. We're safe because we got this temple. Don't trust in those deceptive words, he says. All right? Jerusalem, the same as Shiloh. The Walters make this point in their book. Shiloh, before Jerusalem was chosen, and then during the wandering years, Shiloh was sort of the center of worship when the tabernacle was being used. And he says, in this place, I'm going to make Jerusalem like Shiloh. Shiloh became out of the way. Shiloh became a byword, if you will. God took care of that. That's mentioned here in this text. A listing of Judah's sins, chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 through 25, we have this contrast of the dumb idols. Again, just pieces of hewed out rock, chopped up stone, sawed off logs, whatever you want, however they fashioned it. These dumb idols who can't do anything, say anything, contrasted with the true Jehovah. And again, that was a contrast that needed to be made time and time again in the condition in Judah. All right? Now, chapter 11, we have two conspiracies mentioned in the text. One is against Jehovah. Look at starting in verse 9 of chapter 11. And I realize I'm going just faster than lickety-split to get through this morning. It's just a survey. Chapter 11, starting in verse 9. The Lord said to me, to Jeremiah, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words. So how did God view that? As a conspiracy against himself. That's a conspiracy. But not only that in the chapter, but in verses 18 through 23, the prophet himself had to deal with a conspiracy. Would it be safe to say that at some point his own life was in jeopardy? His own health? His own well-being? Yes. They didn't just oppose his preaching. They tried to remove him out of the way altogether. Persecuted, as we'll see in chapter 20 when we get through with our class today. So two conspiracies mentioned in this text. Then in chapter 13, we have the marred garment, or the marred girdle, or a sash. A perfectly good sash. What did God tell the prophet to do? Put it in a rock or in an opening or in the cleft of the rock and kind of stuff it in there and leave it for a while. Then go back later. What was its condition? It wasn't worth anything. It was marred, tattered, exposed to the elements outside. It just was ruined. So a perfectly good garment was allowed to ruin and become worthless. Chapter 13, look at verse 11. For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, which it does, this sash or this girdle, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, for renown, for praise, and for glory. Here you have this glorious garment, this glorious belt or sash. It was to adorn a man in a manner of speaking. All right? Be for renown, for praise, and glory. And Jeremiah says, that's how God sees you as his people. You are to be to his renown, his praise, and his glory. How's that verse conclude? But you're not. You're like this sash. You're marred. You're ruined. You're good for nothing. Have you ever been told by somebody, you know, to me, you're just completely worthless? Wouldn't that be awful to hear that? Just completely fit use for nothing. That's where Judah is right now. She is good for nothing in this present state. She can repent. The call was to repent, return to God. But as she sat like this, she was good for nothing. And this was a sign, if you will, or a prophetic moment to show just how bad Judah was. So we have this marred girdle. Now, chapters 14 and 15, there was this drought and a prayer for mercy. Although we had said earlier that Jeremiah was told not to pray for this people, Jeremiah prayed that there might be some relief in this drought. But Jehovah still said no. So Jeremiah continued to care for Judah. And in his caring, but in his work, he continued to battle these false prophets. But God was committed to his position. I'm not going to help this people because they're not coming back to me. And in chapter 15, look at verses 1 and verse 4. And again, I want to reach back to something that Gary said at the end of class before last and then at the start of this past Wednesday's class. Who is mentioned in this text? Well, okay, let me get back to verse 1 in a moment. But verse 4, who's mentioned? Manasseh. Why is God refusing to help? He says, because of the sins of Manasseh. Now, Gary reminded us, and rightly so, at the end of Manasseh's life, what did he do? He repented. Here was this evil king, the worst king Judah had. Yet he repented. But still, what does God say here? See, our actions do have consequences that long outlive us. And Manasseh did introduce this climate that Judah would not let go. Namely, the child sacrificing, the shedding of innocent blood. Now back to verse 1. God says, I'll tell you what, how committed I am. Even if, what two people? Moses and Samuel. Probably two of the greatest intercessors Israel ever had. At one time, did Moses go to God and plead for the people? Well, more than once he did. And on one occasion, God changed his mind. And he didn't destroy Israel because of Moses' intercession. But now he says, if Moses were right here interceding for this people, I still would say no, because that's just how bad it is in Judah. So God continues to refuse to help. Instructions for Jeremiah. I got to pick up my pace now. I got about 6 minutes. Instructions for Jeremiah, verses 1 through 4. Don't marry. I believe the reason why is it was going to get so bad in Judah because of Babylon's presence and her destruction that having family would just add a level of stress, and Jeremiah would be free from that. So do not marry. Do not attend funerals. There's going to be so much killing, won't be any time to have funerals. There's going to be death everywhere. So don't marry. Don't go to funerals. Don't go to festivals. No festive occasions. And in chapter 16, you're going to have to allow for some pushback from the people. Jeremiah preaching his very unpopular message. They were going to push back. They were going to resist and not be receptive to what he had to say. Those instructions for the prophet. Now, some excerpts from his preaching. There's more than just these 6 or 7 points here. But in chapter 17, the first statement listed was, Judah's sins are written down with an iron stylus and engraved with a diamond point. How hard are those things? An iron stylus and a diamond tip or a diamond point. It's not erasable, is it? I mean, that's pretty firm. Her sins are written and recorded in that fashion. All your treasures will become spoil or booty for Babylon. They'll cart them away. Judah had kindled a fire in God's anger. Two statements. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Again, how had Judah trusted in man? Who has she looked to? Egypt, other nations for protection. God says to me, that's cursed behavior. But rather, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. You see the two contrasts there. Jeremiah kept saying, we're going to have to observe the Sabbath. And I think just in that one statement, we could summarize, we must observe all the law. We're going to have to be faithful to the law, the teaching of God through what Moses wrote. And we're not doing any of that. That's the only way to avert this calamity that's coming. But this disobedient city, Jerusalem, is just going to be devoured. It's just going to be run over by the Chaldeans. And it won't be pretty. So there's just a real quick synopsis of some of the excerpts from his very unpopular preaching. To me, one of the greatest chapters in Jeremiah early on is chapter 18, the potter. The potter and his vessel. Most of us who are older, probably at one time, we've been to the potter's house. Have you ever seen the potter at the wheel? It's an amazing thing to watch. Some of the younger children, that's just one of those lost arts that we don't see much anymore. But it's a fascinating thing to watch. And I think that imagery makes this section of the text make a whole lot more sense if you've been to the potter's house and the potter's wheel. The potter has power over the clay, and the analogy is God is the potter, man or nations, collectively speaking, man is the clay. In the text, what if, as the potter's fashioning the vessel, what if he makes a mistake? What does he do? He sort of wads it back up and throws it back on the wheel and tries it again. It's man's repentance. That's the point he's coming at. So the bad could become good again at the complete discretion of the potter. Clay is still moldable. See where we're going with this? The heart is still tender. Man can still be molded if he's not hardened himself. That's chapter 18. Now, chapter 19, he's then told to take this jar. It's been fashioned, but it's been fired in the kiln, it's been baked. It's a pitcher, it's a vase, it's whatever it is. It's a vessel, okay, made of clay. The clay is no longer soft. It's been baked and hard, now a hardened jar. The scene in chapter 19 is where? The valley of the sons of Hinnom, or the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Again, what took place there? Child sacrifices, started by Manasseh, continued on after, even after his repentance, but they kept on doing it. So the prophet was told, you prophesy about the bad things that are coming in the siege that's imminent, and then the destruction. And then to seal your prophecy, Jeremiah, take that jar and do what with it? Smash it. Break it into pieces. Now, connect this to the previous slide. What about the bad lump of clay still on the potter's wheel? It turned out bad. It did not turn out the way the potter wanted it to. What could he do? He could change it, refashion it. This jar now, it's the same thing. It came from the same place, molded at the potter's wheel, but now it's been baked. Now it's been shattered. What's the problem? You can't repair it. You can't put that back together. That's where Judah is. And that's how bad it is. She's not moldable. Not that God can't reach her. God can reach anybody. But this people, where they are, they're just beyond recovery because of their own sinfulness. And finally, in chapter 20, you have Pashur, who's listed in the text, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief official or chief officer in the house of the Lord. He heard Jeremiah's preaching. Didn't like it, obviously. So he had the prophet beaten and then placed in the stocks. Released Jeremiah the next day. Jeremiah changes his name, verses 3 through 6, to indicate what's going to happen to him, what's going to happen to Pashur. Is he going to lose his job? He's going to lose his job. Where's he going to go? Babylon. What's going to happen to him? You're going to die there. You're not going to even die here. You're going to be carted out of this place, and you don't have a future here. Verses 7 through 18. Whew, boy, that was a run through, wasn't it? Now, quick, I've got about a minute. Some quick lessons. We have to learn from the consequences of other sins. This was told to Judah. You saw Israel, what they did, and you didn't learn. You weren't the good student of history. We are encouraged in the New Testament. Excuse me. Romans 15, 1 Corinthians, and especially the 1 Corinthians 10 passage. Paul lists all those things. Don't do this what they did. Don't do this what they did. Verse 11. All these things are written as examples for us, he says, So if we do not learn from history, either our own or others, we have failed the test. Here's this star comment I mentioned earlier. I see an analogy here. I've heard brethren say this, not anybody here, but in other places where we've been. As long as the building says Church of Christ, it's okay. I'll tell you, that's deceptive words. They don't mean a thing. What is this building to God? Well, what goes on in this building? Well, God's worshiped, and it's supposed to be worshiped faithfully after the New Testament order, correct? But what if the building says Church of Christ? What can still go on inside the building? Stuff that's not good. Now, mention these passages in the Revelation. Jesus is told, is spoken of the one who walks among the lampstands. The seven golden lampstands, what do they represent? The seven churches. And in the letter to the church at Ephesus, he tells them to repent unless I come and remove your candlestick. The Lord can do that. So it doesn't matter what the church building says. Don't trust in those deceptive words. We've got to do as Jude was supposed to do and follow what the Lord said. That's where it lies right there. I see a great analogy between them and us today. Only one good way to walk, correct? Only one. We got to ask for those old paths. An older preacher one time told me this phrase, and I've always liked this. If it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. And that says a lot to me. We've got to ask for the old paths. Ask for the old gospel. And if it's new, don't buy into it. Because it's not the old story. All right. We have our singing Wednesday nights. There will be no class. Gary will pick up then the Lord's Day next week, the Lord willing, with the next lesson on your syllabus. I believe it's the prophet Nahum, correct? I believe that's what it is. Right. Thank you for your attention this morning. Appreciate it.